according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me this evening in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 1. This is day 322 in our Through the Bible reading schedule, 322, and we're going to cover Acts 1, 2, and 3. Also, I do remember this is Wednesday night, so we're going to take some questions and answers tonight. Before we do any of that, though, we're going to open with a word of prayer, because God is spirit and he must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we come before you tonight thankful for your blessings and so many blessings, Father, that you pour out upon us, grace upon grace, including tonight, Father, as the word of God goes forth. Thank you for the privilege and freedom that we have in this nation to assemble together. The blessings that we have, to we can choose to assemble, we can choose not to assemble. But for these brothers and sisters that are hungry to be fed, Father, I thank you for positive volition and the truth of your word. So bless our time tonight, Father. We give you the praise and the glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. All right, we do want to start off with some questions tonight. I think everything is complete. There is one old business, but I'm going to hold off on that. It's a Jewish question that I'm going to get more clarification on before we answer that next week. Also, I've got one from Josiah. I'm going to hold off on that till I can put my thoughts together better, give a better answer on that next week. So we can take some new questions then. We'll start with Robert over there in the corner. If the microphone's ready to go. There it is.
You've been hammering away lately on the business of Old Testament believers versus New Testament believers. And I was wondering what you thought about the idea that maybe Jesus' brothers were, in fact, believers growing up in such a godly home, but just couldn't face the fact of this older brother of theirs being the person in whom it all happened.
No, I think it's a good theory, but the text in John 7 says they were unbelievers. So I think that's pretty conclusive. It says not even his brothers were believing in him.
In him.
So for not even his brothers were believing in him.
Yeah, but the in him is what made me ask the question, because Paul wasn't believing in him, but you're saying Paul was a believer.
Oh, I see. So in a sense, they could have been saved years prior, believing in the coming Messiah.
But then couldn't make the connection.
Yeah, but they're younger brothers than Jesus. I think as soon as Jesus is in that household, I think...
I know about my relations with my older
yeah,
brother.
Yeah, I'll have to think about that. You bring up a good point, though. All right. Thank you for that.
There's got to have been some conflicts there.
Right. All right, we'll cross the aisle. We'll go to Mario over here. I have a hard time struggling with some of those questions because I am a firstborn son, and I don't know the struggle of having an older brother.
I do. No, I'm kidding.
All right.
No, he was great.
We'll start a support group after church. We can.
My bro. You had talked about baptism last night, and you mentioned that baptizing that we, the church, do is very different than the baptism that the Israelites were called to when they were crossing over.
Yeah, theirs was a baptism of repentance, and they would come confessing their sins. They would be coming, preparing for entrance into the kingdom. Our baptism is entirely different. We don't confess our sins publicly, or we're not preparing to enter into the kingdom as they were. We are identifying with the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ, and we are being baptized into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So that is an entirely different baptism than the baptism of John.
I had some notes I've written wrong.
Oh, okay. All right, appreciate that. We'll come over here for Tams. Okay.
Baptism really has nothing to do with the physical water. It's being immersed in the name of Jesus, Father, Son, Holy Spirit.
Right, the physical water is the symbol. The physical water is the ritual that speaks to the reality. The reality is that God the Holy Spirit baptizes us into union with Jesus Christ.
Right.
And so the water ritual communicates that spiritual reality.
But not absolutely. I can be baptized into Christ without actually doing anything with water.
Oh, yeah, yeah, because you're baptized by the Holy Spirit the very moment you're saved, when you believe in Christ for eternal life. And if you do the water ritual years later, or you never do the water ritual, doesn't change the fact that you are a born-again believer, and the Holy Spirit has already baptized you into union with Christ.
Okay, and the clarification on last night, between a convert and what was the other one?
A crossover.
A crossover, and that was the... I'll let you.
Yeah, yeah.
One of the Old Testament Jewish believer who believed in the kingdom, you know, thinking it was going to be a different type of Christ, and
right.
And so, is that the one that needs to?
Yeah, a crossover is already saved. That's the difference. A convert is not saved. A convert is an unbeliever, a pagan, what have you. An unregenerate unbeliever in Adam.
Jew or Gentile,
doesn't matter. Either way, yeah. They are unregenerate, they're not saved, they're going to go to hell if they die tonight. But when they place their faith in Christ, they receive eternal life like you and I did. And after the day of Pentecost, they are instantaneously indwelled by the Holy Spirit. They become a member of the body of Christ. They're part of the church. Okay, that's a convert.
Okay.
And so I like to keep the vocabulary consistent when I talk about converts. I'm talking about people getting saved, unbelievers becoming believers. But then that other category is called crossovers. And the crossovers are the ones who are saved, but they were saved before the day of Pentecost. They were saved during the time period when they did not receive the Holy Spirit at the moment of their salvation. And so they're saved, but they don't have the Holy Spirit. They are Old Testament believers. And so there's a provision that's made in the book of Acts and in this time period, there is a provision that's made so that those Old Testament believers can become New Testament believers. They can be added to the body of Christ. And we have that phrase several times in the book of Acts. They're added a certain number at that time. So we're going to see many, many examples of those crossovers when an Old Testament believer becomes a New Testament believer. And so the blessings there mean that they get transferred into the church. They're now members of the royal family of God. They now have the heavenly blessings, the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. It means that they are slated for the judgment seat of Christ for the church rewards, not the Revelation 20 resurrection for Israel's rewards or Gentile rewards. So, we're gonna see that many, many times.
Okay, and they were saved because they believed in Jehovah, believed in the coming kingdom, believing there was going to be a Messiah, but just didn't know it was Jesus or hadn't.
Right, yeah. So from the seed of the woman promised with Adam and Eve and all the way through the Old Testament history, there was more and more clarification of who the coming Redeemer was going to be. For Job, he said, I know that my Redeemer lives. And so he didn't use the word Messiah, but he knew who his Redeemer was and that he was going to have eternal life with him upon this earth. So the object of faith is always Jesus Christ. After the cross, he's the Christ who died. Before the cross, he's the Christ who's coming. And so whether you're looking forward to the coming Christ or you're looking back to the Christ who came, the object of saving faith is always the Messiah, is always the Christ.
Thank you.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, you are asking marvelous questions. These are critical questions. All right, we've got to go over here to the far left wing. Okay. All right, Doug.
So the crossover.
Yes.
The believing Old Testament Jew that crossed over.
Or Gentile.
Or
yeah.
Gentile. Did they, was there something magical about going under the water? I mean, you know what I mean?
No, I mean, it was a ritual like the ritual we participate in. Right. But the actual impartation of the Holy Spirit came with a laying on of hands by the apostles. So the water ritual was the external testimony that they are no longer identifying as a Jew, no longer identifying as a Gentile. They're now identifying as the body of Christ, in Christ, being baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
So laying on of hands.
And then the laying on of hands by the apostles is what imparted the Holy Spirit to those crossovers.
Amen.
Okay, let's cross the aisle again. We've got tons of questions tonight. Okay, Cynthia.
Was the laying on of hands something, it's not just a ritual, but it was something that had to be done, or was it something that is a ritual rather than an actual action?
Yeah, it wasn't ritualistic that we think of in terms of Israel or the Jews and all of their Mosaic law liturgy or their Mosaic law ritual. It was not ritualistic in that sense, but it was physical, hands-on, and it was necessary for the apostles in the church age to do that. And it could be done publicly, it could be done privately, it could be done in a home or just anywhere, as long as the apostles were the ones that did it. So there was a ministry, we're going to see in Acts chapter 8, Philip the evangelist has a ministry, but then it requires Peter and John to then follow up, that Peter and John have to go there with their apostolic office in order to impart the Holy Spirit. So we're going to be seeing that.
Thank you.
Okay. You're welcome. Carmen. And then we'll get Mari for our last question.
I was wanting to talk about the Jews that are secular and wasn't really brought up in believing anything about their traditions and everything.
Uh-huh.
I talked today to a client of mine who is a Jew, and he was brought up in having to learn to speak Hebrew, mm-hmm. go to school for 3 years, and learned to citate things, but he never understood really what that means. So he was actually brought up secular, uh-huh. other than that. So is that still just repent? Because they don't know nothing, really.
Say it again?
Is it counts for him still just to repent?
No. The crossover imperative to repent and be baptized, that was limited only to the crossovers of the first century. So,
okay.
Yeah, that was for the believing Jews to become part of the church.
That's what I would think. That,
an unbelieving Jew still has to believe. Everybody has to believe to receive eternal life.
Yeah, thank you.
Yeah. All right, and our cleanup hitter, the Grand Slam.
So continuing with that, so if that only applied to the Old Testament believers of the first century, what about someone who is Jewish today? Is that just considered, whether Jew or Gentile, they're just an unbeliever and they go through, they would be, have the option of believing like everyone else?
Right.
Okay.
And ultimately, that was also true in the Old Testament as well. There were Jewish unbelievers in the Old Testament. And when they got saved, they became Jewish believers in the Old Testament. So you had Jewish unbelievers and Jewish believers in the Old Testament, like you had Gentile unbelievers and Gentile believers in the Old Testament. Now today, we have Jewish unbelievers and Gentile unbelievers, but we don't have any Jewish believers, and we don't have any Gentile believers, and here's why. I've got to be careful how I say this. Because when a Jewish unbeliever gets saved today, they are baptized into union with Jesus Christ, and they become part of the church, part of the royal family of God, the body of Christ, the heavenly citizenship. And so, in a sense, unlike in the Old Testament, where we had believing and unbelieving Jews, believing and unbelieving Gentiles, now in the church, all we have are believers, which are Christians in the church, and then unbelievers, right, in Adam, whether they're Jew or Gentile. So, yeah, the classifications of humanity today include Jew, Gentile, and church. And the Jew-Gentile classifications are lost. They're unbelievers. They're going to go to hell. It's only the church that's saved, if that makes sense. The cutoff is the cross. Yeah, the day of Pentecost. Yeah, absolutely. And since nobody in this room was saved 2,000 years ago, every one of us was saved in the church age after Pentecost, and we weren't alive to be saved in Old Testament times. All right, Josiah. Oh, now that cutoff, okay. Oh, yeah, I already gave it the microphone. The cutoff between, with the call of Abraham. So the call of Abraham, and then actually with a multi-generational call, the call of Abraham, reconfirming it with Isaac, reconfirming it with Jacob, and then really with the Jewish people. The question is, what was the transition between the dispensation of Gentiles and the dispensation of the Jews? Right. See, I gave up the microphone already. I'm feeling bad now. We got to get the microphone back up. Right. Can I say that for next week? All right. Yeah, I'm sorry. No, we're over time already, and I need to probably read that question to understand it better. All right, thank you. And the same one with Dean. I need to reread his question to understand it better too, or I'll never understand it. I really am not hearing anything coming this direction right now. All right. Acts chapter 1. Let's go to Acts chapter 1. All right, and that's my fault because I gave a last call and then I gave a second last call and a third last call, and I got to stop doing that. Because when they put the microphone back in the drawer, the poor people that are stuck watching on YouTube that aren't blessed to be sitting in this room, they miss out on those questions. All right. Are you ready for the church age? Okay. Well, that'll be next chapter. We're still in Acts chapter 1. We will get to the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. But tonight we're going to cover Acts 1, Acts 2, and Acts 3. So I just got to keep an eye on the clock and kind of pace it to get through to the end. But let's pick up right where Luke leaves off, because this is Luke part 2, really. This is Second Theophilus, if you want to call it that. The Gospel of Luke closed with the Lord instructing his disciples to remain in Jerusalem until they were clothed with power. And really, Luke is the only Gospel that even mentions the ascension, right? If you're reading Matthew and you're reading Mark and you're reading John, you're left kind of, the Gospels come to an end and you're thinking, okay, is Jesus still here? What happened, right? He died, he rose again, and you don't really have a clear sense of the ascension, other than the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, all right? I think I'm right on that. Anyway, right here where Luke leaves off, he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them, and while he was blessing them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they, after worshiping him, returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising God. All right, so their instructions that they had there is, you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I am sending forth the promise of the Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. Okay, the difference is about 10 days. You had a 40-day resurrection ministry, which is 10 days short of Pentecost. It's on Pentecost that the Holy Spirit is going to arrive. So that's where Luke leaves off, and this is where Acts begins. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach, in other words, the Gospel of Luke, until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Now that's going to become important as well. The things concerning the kingdom of God. And we need to amplify that a bit. Luke doesn't go into quite that detail here, but concerning the kingdom of God no longer being at hand, no longer being imminent, no longer being on this earth, because the king is departing. The kingdom is now delayed. The kingdom is in a mystery state until the king returns. And so gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And that forms the official commencement of the church age. When the Holy Spirit descends at Pentecost, when the 120 disciples in the upper room are spirit indwelled, that is the commencement of the church age. And it's instantaneous. The stewardship has changed hands at that moment. Okay. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? Yeah, they are still absolutely wrapped up in this. So the book of Acts begins with the Lord's ascension and the events that follow. The dispensation of the church is not a stewardship that is tied to prophecy, and we're going to see this as well. So they're asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? He says, it is not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. The church age is not a stewardship that is tied to prophecy. The whole idea of times and epochs, that's an Israel thing. That's a Jewish thing. That's not a church thing. Okay, we're going to have this coming up again in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. When Paul writes to the Thessalonians, he says, as to the times and epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. The times and epochs is not your issue. Your issue is the rapture of the church that can come today. That's the issue that ends the church. Second Advent, Day of the Lord, the kingdom that follows, all of that does not apply to the church. And we know these things because we still have an Old Testament in our Bibles. We know the plan of God that follows the church age. And we're going to have material in 1 Thessalonians 5 that addresses the Day of the Lord. We're going to have material in 2 Thessalonians that addresses the Day of the Lord. But those are not church age issues. Those are the issues that follow the conclusion of the church age. Anyway, so we have Jesus saying here, it is not for you to know. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria, even to the remotest parts of the earth. So we are a stewardship that is tasked with global witnessing and disciple-making. Okay? In the Great Cognition, we learned about the witnessing. Here also, we see the witnessing when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And in the Great Commission, we have the disciple-making mandate. Two mandates for the church. Make disciples, that's in the Great Commission, and bear witness, be a martyr, be a witness, that's in the Great Cognition. Every believer in the dispensation of the church is a martyr, so just raise your hand, put a name tag on, you are a martyr, which means you are a witness. You are a witness. We're all witnesses. We're all called to bear witness. And in Christ, we can bear witness. Now, we weren't eyewitnesses with the apostles, but we are eyewitnesses ourselves of what we experienced when we received the Holy Spirit, when we received eternal life, when we received the forgiveness of sin. When we were brought into the body of Christ, we can now testify as to our testimony. So we are all witnesses. And every believer in the dispensation of the church is admonished not to stand around uselessly, but to be found faithfully serving when the Lord does return. Okay? And this is one of the passages that makes me laugh. So starting in verse 9, after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, can you imagine? Okay? So they're all standing around, they're all just looking up there like turkeys in the rain, and then this angel pops in. Behold, two men, two angels, in white clothing stood beside them, and they also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up into the sky? Okay? And this really sets, I think, it sets the tone for the totality of the church age. Because yes, we are those who have turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. We are those who are called to serve Him and to wait for Christ to return. Yes, we are waiting for Christ to return, but we are active, we are busy, we are serving. We are not just standing there doing nothing waiting for Christ to return. Does that make sense? That's a huge difference. And I think this verse is a great reminder of that truth. Why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. And so that Mount of Olives launching pad also becomes the landing pad when he returns at Second Advent, because his feet will touch down on the Mount of Olives and it's going to split. Half of the mountain goes north, half the mountain goes south, and lo and behold, a new valley appears in the middle of that split. And Zechariah 14 talks about that, and we'll get into that as well. All right. So the 11 returned to Jerusalem and began a daily prayer ministry there with the women who financially supported Jesus' ministry, as well as his earthly family. Now, this is the first clue that we have that these brothers are starting to get on board with truth and get saved and the issues there. Exemplifying the first priority for the church, prayer. Understand, corporate prayer meeting preceded the day of Pentecost in the customs and practices of the church after the ascension of Jesus Christ. So for those 10 days, what were they doing in those 10 days? I think the bulk of what they were doing was praying together. So verses 12 through 14, they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered the city, they went to the upper room where they were staying. That is, now here's the listing, okay? Now just like the other, what did I call those? The dodecapostologues, the catalog of the 12 apostles. This is not a dodeca, this is a hendeca. This is a listing of 11 disciples. So you could call this a hendecapostologue if you want. But that would be silly. Who would do that? Now, so this is the list. Peter and John and James and Andrew, they're always the first four. Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, they're always the second four, and Philip is always the leader of that group. James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James, that foursome got chopped off to a threesome now because Judas Iscariot has departed. James, the son of Alphaeus, is the leader of that group. Okay? These all, with one mind, were continually devoting themselves to prayer. So when we go to Acts 2:42, and we'll see that next hour, we'll see that here in a minute. But the activity of a local church, that is the apostles' teaching, the breaking of bread, fellowship, and prayer, those are the fourfold functions of the church after the day of Pentecost. But they got started early on the prayer. The prayer was going full speed ahead during those 10 days, from day 40 to day 50 after the cross. All right. Now, at this time, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren. So they had some prayer breaks. They had some preaching. And a gathering of about 120 persons. So that's 11 and another 109. All right, thank you. I was told there wouldn't be any math tonight. All right. But there's a larger crowd here than just the 11, okay? His mother, the brothers, and more. And said, brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who had arrested Jesus. And this is, I think this is the first fruits of having their minds opened in the great cognition, that he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, that he imparted to them a broad spectrum of all the Old Testament theology that pertained to the first advent of Jesus Christ. Everything that was centered on Jesus and his betrayal, his crucifixion, his death, his departure, everything that was fulfilled in first advent, he opened their mind to understand that. And Peter obviously has an understanding of that. This is one of the best things we've heard Peter say since Thou art the Christ, Son of the living God. I mean, he had that shining moment at that confession, and he's been kind of rough since then. But this is genius right here. He's understanding the fulfillment of the Psalms. So yes, this is Peter leading a group of approximately 120 of the Lord's disciples in a prayer meeting to appoint a replacement for Judas Iscariot. And they say, we need to fill out the 12. We can't just leave them as the 11 with the Holy Spirit on the way. So, the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was counted among us and received his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his intestines gushed out. So that's the extra detail that we didn't have recorded in the gospel record, where he just went out and hanged himself. Now we find out that in the process of hanging himself, there was even more gruesome consequences that he experienced. So it became known to all who were living in Jerusalem, so that in their own language, that field was called Hakeldama, that is, the field of blood. Now, Peter goes on to say, for it is written in the book of Psalms, let his homestead be made desolate, let no one dwell in it, and let another take his office. Okay? And I know we like to crack jokes about this and apply it to, you know, the president that we didn't vote for or whatever and say, see, we need to let another take his office. But ultimately, this Peter is correct that this is directly having its application for the traitor that betrayed the Christ, and then a replacement so that the 12 apostles of the Lamb can function as intended in the coming kingdom. So therefore, it is necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day he was taken up from us. That's a pretty comprehensive time frame. That's a 3.5 year minimum, a 3.5 year period from the baptism in the River Jordan to the ascension on the Mount of Olives. And among a group of people, we don't even know how many there were that qualified, but of that group of people who qualified that could say that they could bear witness for the totality of that, we need to select somebody to be an apostle. We need to be number 12 to replace Judas Iscariot. So, they put forward two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. What a boring guy, he doesn't have three names. All right, and he's the one that gets picked. But there were two that could have been picked, and maybe there could have been more than the two, but those were the two that made the final cut, and they were the ones that they drew lots. And so they prayed, and they said, you, Lord, who know the hearts of all men, show which one of these two you have chosen to occupy this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. Where was that? Hakeldama? Field of Blood? What does this mean, go to his own place? If you want to talk about an enigmatic expression, and one that has launched no little controversy for the last 2,000 years, his own place. Ooh, okay. I'm not going to answer it tonight. A mystery like that doesn't belong in a Through the Bible series, but it does belong in a pretty intensive angelic conflict study. And I think there's more to the title Son of Perdition than we understand. And then there's other issues that we'll get into. But I'm going to let that go for tonight. So they drew lots for them. Now, is this just Calvinist luck? What is this? Are they flipping a coin? What are they doing? They're praying, and in surrendering their will to the will of God, they are going to accept the lot, the mechanism that they did, the short straw, the coin flip, the whatever the case may be, okay? Just the drawing of the lots. And this seems, some people think it's kind of a hokey gimmick. It is all seriousness, because they are praying about it, they are leaving it to the will of God, and they are subjecting themselves to whatever the result is, okay? And there's no do-overs, there's no take-backs, right? You don't flip the coin and then say, oh, I didn't mean it, let's do that again, you know, 2 out of 3. No, you prayed about it, you gave it to the Lord, and you get one flip, okay? Because, the die is cast into the lap, but every decision is from the Lord. And so, Matthias. The lot fell to Matthias. He was added to the 11 apostles. And from this moment on, they are never again called the 11. It is only in this chapter that they're called the 11. After this moment, they are forevermore called the 12. And even after they start dying off, they're still called the 12. Okay? They're going to be the 12 for all eternity. They are the 12 apostles of the Lamb. They are the apostles that predate Pentecost. So they will become church-age apostles as well, but in addition to that, they are the apostles of the Lamb. Okay? Got to be clear about that. Paul is not an apostle of the Lamb. He is a church-age apostle after Pentecost. These 12 are the apostles of the Lamb. So, in the reference to them here, we're going to see them again as the 12 in chapter 2 and chapter 6. He tells them that they're going to sit on 12 thrones, judging 12 tribes of Israel. That's why they can't be the 11. You can't have a tribe of Israel without an apostle judging them in the kingdom. And then the foundation stones for the New Jerusalem, 12 foundation stones. On them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. That's why you can't just leave it at 11. You got to get that 12th name on that foundation stone. All right, so let's get to the church age. The dispensation of the church began on the first day of Pentecost following the crucifixion and resurrection. So we're now all the way up to the month of May, right? May, well, I think the 24th or something like that. May of 33 AD is Pentecost, Sunday morning. So when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. Okay? This is not a global phenomena. This is local to Jerusalem and to the upper room where they were. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues, other languages, as the Spirit was giving them utterance. So 120 of these in the upper room, and they're all getting the Holy Spirit. This is the commencement of the church age. The apostles and other believers in the upper room in Jerusalem receiving the filling of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit manifested himself through them with a miraculous linguistic ability for Jewish evangelism. That's going to be a big key. Jewish evangelism. And we see it here, and we're going to see it in other examples throughout the book of Acts. The primary venue for the gift of tongues was Jewish evangelism. It's a warning to the Jewish nation of their national destruction. And so we see it here. The modern phenomena that that's popular in certain branches of Christendom today is not the biblical pattern that we have from this chapter. All right, so the blessing of tongues on Pentecost provided for the gospel of Jesus Christ to be proclaimed to the believing Jews who were saved under the dispensation of Israel. Now, not everybody agrees on this, but I think it's conclusive, and I'll show you why as we look at it. Now, there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And I don't even remember when I highlighted those words. Those words were highlighted years ago, I'm sure. I could probably open the highlight and it'll tell me when that note was added. But it doesn't matter. These devout men. This is a term, eulabase is a term in the Greek. Eulabase, number 21, 26. It's a term that's only used of believers. In all the places you're going to find this, you never find it applied to unbelievers. But these are devout men. These are the believers that have the conviction to travel the distance, to spend the money, to take the time, to make the required pilgrimages that they're required to make. And so this is why they're there. And when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and they were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. And you can imagine how crazy it was on Pentecost or Passover or Booths or any of the three times a year that Jews from all over the world, from the scattered diaspora all over the place, they're coming together in Jerusalem for their required feasts. And imagine how many languages are represented in that. Because the diaspora Jews are culturally very assimilated to the nations that they're a part of. That's their culture, that's their language, while they maintain their Jewish faith. So, they were each hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, why are not all of these who are speaking Galileans? And that's the most shocking thing of all. They're not even the cultured, educated Judeans. It's Kentucky, right? It's the backwoods hicks of Galilee. And it's the Galilean disciples. You know, Peter and that crowd. It was a giveaway when he started talking in the high priest's house. They said, you've got to be one of his disciples. Let's just listen to you. Okay? And now all of these illiterate Galileans, they're speaking all these languages. Look, I've got a listing of them here. How is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia and Egypt and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes. Okay? Keep that group in mind too, because when we get to the book of Romans, we're going to be wondering how did a church end up there if the first pope hadn't even been there yet, right? Well, it's because of these pilgrims that are there on the day of Pentecost. And wait, there's more. Cretans and Arabs, we hear them in our own tongues speaking of the mighty deeds of God. That's key too, okay? Another element that seems to be sadly lacking in the modern day mumbling and babbling and manifestations that takes place in the different places today. All right. And so just the sheer overwhelming glory of the great things of God being spoken in all of these Gentile languages. That's an attention getter. And can you imagine how everything's now been flipped? Because for 2,000 years, what advantage has the Jew? Great in every respect. First of all, that they are entrusted with the oracles of God. For 2,000 years, the duty has been for the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they are to go forth and communicate to the Gentiles. And now they're hearing the great things of God being spoken to them in Gentile languages. So that's an attention getter, okay? And it's prophesied, and it's not a prophesied in a happy place. It's prophesied in a message of destruction. That when you hear the stammering speech in the foreign tongue, there's about to be some stumbling and broken, stumbling backward, and being broken that's about to take place. Okay, we'll have that coming up. So they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others were mocking and saying, "They are full of sweet wine." My suspicion is it was the visitors that were amazed, and it was the locals, the Pharisees, the legalists, the Sanhedrin, the crowd that just got done crucifying the Christ, that they were the ones that were mocking and trying to cast aspersions on this phenomena. So, devout men, a term only used of believers. And now the explanation when Peter gets to now preach. They're full of sweet wine. He says, "Nope, we're not drunk yet." So Peter, taking his stand with the 11, okay, it's still the 12, Peter plus the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, "Men of Judea and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk, as you suppose, or allege, or accuse. For it is only the third hour of the day." Someday I'm going to understand that verse. I mean, it just makes me laugh. What time do you get drunk, Peter? All right, but it's not time for that. It's only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel. Now, we've got to be careful. He doesn't say fulfilled. He says spoken of. And I think that's a significant difference. And a lot of folks think that's a significant difference. The phenomena is like what Joel talked about. It is a Joel message phenomena. It's not a fulfillment. We've got to be clear on that. This is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. It's an outpouring of the Holy Spirit is what it is. And then he quotes it. Notice, though, Peter does not claim that Joel 2 is entirely fulfilled by this Acts 2 event. And we're going to see why they can't possibly be one and the same. All they are is a similarity. And when he quotes Joel 2, it becomes evident. "It shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth my Spirit on all mankind." Was this a global phenomenon on Pentecost? No, it was a local phenomenon, and it was limited to the church, the apostles in the upper room. "And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy." Notice, nothing about tongues, but prophecy. Your young men will see visions, your old men shall dream dreams. "Even on my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth my Spirit, and they shall prophesy." So the Joel message is about an outpouring of the Spirit, but it's about a global outpouring, and it's about prophecy, and it's about the kingdom. Pentecost is not global. It's not about the kingdom. It's not prophecy. It's local. It's about the church, and it's the gift of tongues. Huge differences. "And I will grant wonders in the sky above, signs in the earth below, blood and fire, vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." All right, so that's the full context of the Joel quote, and that's not what's happening on Pentecost. This is just an illustration that Peter is using. He says, this is that. This is that. It's an outpouring of the Holy Spirit like Joel was writing about. So yes, Joel 2 indicates a worldwide outpouring of the Holy Spirit, but Acts 2 records a limited outpouring of the Holy Spirit to the apostles in the upper room, followed by an outpouring upon 3,000 additional souls. We're going to see that. And then we're going to see subsequent outpourings of the Holy Spirit periodically throughout the book of Acts when the apostles are laying on hands. That's going to come up as well. Subsequent passages in Acts record the progressive outpourings of the Holy Spirit upon believers ignorant of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In other words, folks that got to get updated on the news. They're saved. They're waiting for the Christ to come. They have to be updated. The Christ came. He came and he left again. We've got a whole new stewardship now because the kingdom is delayed. It's delayed and it's now relegated to a mystery state. So Peter continues, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. The second advent's coming with miracles and signs, but the first advent came with miracles and signs. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." This is a very profound verse, by the way, because it answers all of the divisions. If the Jews want to blame the Romans and the Romans want to blame the Jews, and who is it that crucified the Christ, right? Well, he was delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. So regardless of the human instruments and regardless of the angelic instruments, the reality is the Father is the one that crucified his Son on our behalf. But you did it, the Jewish people, by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. And now he's going to quote more Old Testament. Good thing he had that great cognition. He had his mind open to understand the Scriptures. For David says of him, "I saw the Lord always in my presence. For he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay." Was David talking about himself when he wrote that? No, he was not. He was talking about the Son of David, the greater David, the seed of David that's coming, and Christ did not stay dead. Okay. "You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence." So after he quotes the Old Testament there, then he goes on and he says, "Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day." David's dead and buried and he's still dead. That prophecy did not apply to him. He wasn't speaking of himself. And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his seed, his descendants, on his throne, he looked ahead and he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh undergo decay. So we have the prophecy, and it's been fulfilled. And this is what the church testifies to. Our primary witness is to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He died for our sins according to the Scripture. He rose again according to the Scriptures. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. All right? Something new has just begun. Because you rejected the Christ, there's now a new stewardship in this world. Jesus Christ is seated at the Father's right hand, and now the Holy Spirit has come forth. And something new is in this world. For it was not David who ascended to heaven, but he himself says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Remember, Jesus used this to tie the Pharisees up in knots. Okay, But the Lord said to my Lord, David wasn't seated at the right hand of the Father, but it was David's Lord that was seated at the right hand of the Father, until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain. This is a proclamation to the Jewish people, the ones that could have had their kingdom at hand, but no more. Now it's delayed. Know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Whom you crucified. Talk about a way to end a sermon, right? I mean, just hit him hard and leave it hanging there. And when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? Now, please, 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 this is not the Philippian jailer. These are not unbelievers, and they're not asking, what must I do to be saved? They're asking, what do we do since we crucified our Christ? You understand? It's a huge difference. And from the top of the chapter as well, they're devout men. They're believers. They want to do the right thing. They're in town for Pentecost. And so what shall we do? Better get on board the church. Okay? Don't just hang out as an Old Testament believer. So Peter said to them, repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Notice, it's not believe and you will be saved. It's repent and be baptized and you will receive the Holy Spirit. You will be brought into the church age. You will be a crossover as an Old Testament believer that has now become a New Testament believer that now receives the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. In other words, the apostles realize they got some journeying to do. They've got to travel this world because they've got to go find the other Old Testament believers that can be brought into the body of Christ. And they better get to it quickly before they die and spend an eternity in their Old Testament soteriological condition. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. That's another issue, because remember the crowd that crucified the Christ said, his blood be upon us and upon our children. This is an accursed generation. And so it behooves them to identify with the body of Christ and become crossovers, enter into the church age, and stop identifying with the cursed generation of Israel there. So then, those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. That expression, added. This is not a Billy Graham evangelism crusade. These aren't converts. These are crossovers, whereby Old Testament believers are now being added to the body of Christ, and they're becoming New Testament believers. And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Now we see the fourfold dynamic that is the primary duties of a local church. Point three in the outline. Following Pentecost, Jerusalem Bible Church established a fourfold pattern of activity. All right, now I'm calling them Jerusalem Bible Church, but I put a footnote there. There's a little marker by the name. It's a little cross symbol there, and you hover your mouse over it. It says, Pastor Bob's nickname for the local church founded in Jerusalem. They didn't really call themselves that. Are we clear? Okay. They didn't have a building with a sign out front and a website and an app for their phones to say Jerusalem Bible Church. But I'm going to use this gimmick for the rest of the New Testament. You're going to see this a lot in the local churches that are planted in these various localities, because it helps us to distinguish between the church universal and local churches where they are manifest in specific localities. Devotion to the apostolic teaching, fellowship, partaking communion, and corporate prayer. Also, observation of apostolic miracles, establishing the authority for the New Testament scriptures. You'll notice everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. Okay? That's not for the gee whiz factor. Oh, gee whiz, I got 6 minutes. I got to get through chapter 3, so. Okay. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. They began selling their property and possessions, were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Now, this is not a sanction for church-age communism. This is recognition that they were under massive persecution from day one. From the very beginning, the Jews that named the name of Christ were under persecution in Jerusalem. They would have their homes confiscated. They would have property seized. They would have other things just removed from them. And so this mutual things in common was a self-defense mechanism. Daily ministering to one another and witnessing to the lost. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. So we have crossovers and we have converts here in the early church. All right, chapter 3. 4 points in the outline. I think 19 verses altogether. No, more than that. 26 verses altogether. All right. Chapter 3 details the first recorded apostolic miracle. Now, there were other signs and wonders in chapter 2, but the details weren't given. So we know they were doing them, but we don't have the specifics of what they were doing until we get to chapter 3. And the sermon that Peter preaches in the meantime. They're going to do a miracle similar to that which the Lord had done. Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer, and a man who had been lame from his mother's womb was being carried along, whom they used to set down every day at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, in order to beg alms of those who were entering the temple. You ever think about how many times Jesus walked by this man and didn't heal him? This man has been there for years, since his childhood, lame from his mother's womb. Keep that in mind, that some answers to prayer may take years before they finally come, and they may not come in one ministry. They may have to wait till the next ministry to be manifest. When he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he began asking to receive alms. Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze on him and said, "Look at us." And he began to give them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, walk." It's a great philosophy, right? We're not here for the money. We're here for the spiritual fruit. We're here for the eternal treasure. And seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. And with a leap, he stood upright and began to walk, and he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. And they were taking note of him as being the one who used to sit at the beautiful gate to beg alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. So, while he was clinging to Peter and John, the people ran together to them, the so-called portico of Solomon. I'm just going to run out of time. And Peter said, "Why are you gazing at us as if by our own power or piety we made him walk? Not us." Now he's got another testimony for the risen Savior. And he said, "God has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you disowned the holy and righteous one, and you asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death a prince of life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are all witnesses. And on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know. And the faith which comes through him has given him his perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all his prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled." Now, Peter is in turn communicating with that great cognition opened his mind to understand. He is now able to expound upon Old Testament theology, showing the fulfillment in the crucifixion of Christ. So he says, "Therefore, repent and return." Again, this is not a conversion invitation. This is a crossover invitation. "So that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus the Christ appointed for you." I mean, there's still the thought, I think they're still fixated on the kingdom. If they can have a big enough revival here among the Jews, then maybe they can say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, and they can get that kingdom ushered in faster than they realize. Okay? They don't know it's going to take 2,000 years. Whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient times. So, anyway, then he quotes Moses, and I'm just going to run out of time here. So, it is you who are the sons of the prophets. Yeah, all the prophets who spoke from Samuel and his successors onward also announced these days. It is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your fathers. And you're their sons, all right. For you first, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. All right, well that's a quick 5-minute deal on chapter 3. I apologize for that. Should have paced that out better. Some of the most amazing verses are in here. There's even a story about the Pope in the Middle Ages who, and it's told a couple of different ways. I've seen at least 3 versions of this story, but the one that gets repeated the most involves Thomas Aquinas. Anyway, Pope Innocent IV, and he's counting his plunder and his loot and his wealth, and he's just celebrating. He's in the Vatican. He's in the storehouses of Rome, and just marveling at how rich the Roman Church has become. And he turns to Thomas and he says, "Well, no longer can we say silver and gold I have none." And then the rebuke came when Thomas Aquinas, I still don't know how to pronounce that. Aquinas, all right. Uh-huh. Okay. Yeah, I never knew him. I'm not old enough. All right. Anyways, the Pope was boasting that, well, we can't say silver and gold, I have none anymore. And then Aquinas was like, yeah, neither can we say, in the name of Jesus, rise up and walk. Okay? Finish the verse, in other words. Okay? And it's a marvelous story, and I'm sure I mistold it, but anyway. We will come back tomorrow, Lord willing, rapture pending, and we will handle the next few chapters, Acts 4, 5, 6, and 7. So there's a whole lot more that we've got to deal with there, including Ananias and Sapphira, including Stephen, the first martyr. We're going to see a young man named Saul who holds the robes for them when they start massacring Christians. All right, so full speed ahead. We are now in the church age. And the first order of business is trying to reach those crossovers, trying to reach those Old Testament saints and get them on board. But then before long, they're going to start venturing forth and they're going to start reaching converts. They're going to start reaching unbelievers and they're going to start getting saved. And then we're full speed ahead into the church age. All right. Father, thank you for this night. I pray that your Holy Spirit is omnipotent enough to overcome my shortcomings, Father, and communicate this truth, make it very real to each one of us so that we understand it, so that we can appreciate it, so that we can rightly distinguish some things that are otherwise difficult. We don't want to confuse a believe imperative with a baptize imperative or a repent imperative. We want to have a clear gospel when we're preaching it to the converts that we're looking out to. Father, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. So make these things very clear to us so we don't muddle the gospel as we preach it. We thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.